Good morning.
Good morning.
It is sometimes a challenging set of circumstances that pastors find themselves in, because in the context of being a pastor, I'm also a father, and so this morning I am both. It is quite interesting. I write birthday cards, hundreds of them a year, honestly. If anybody has had a connection with Bethel and they have shared a birthday with me or an anniversary, then I will try to send them a card, and I handwrite the cards. And so it takes some time every month to do that. And I find myself sometimes perplexed because I write birthday cards to my own family, and I can't decide whether to write Brother Ricky or Dad or husband or what. So it's... It makes you feel almost schizophrenic. And so I haven't seen that as a list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I try to dodge that one. But delighted to be doing this. And I will say, some of you will remember this, but many of you will not. But in times gone by, these occasions were actually often marked by community events. And you would have what is called a baccalaureate service, and you would actually gather the graduates from all kinds of churches, and you would have pastors come together, and there would be a religious counterpart to the secular service, and many of the believing would gather for that particular service. And that tradition has largely kind of faded by the wayside, and it is part of the reason that I do this as opposed to just letting this event go by and not taking these moments. I will say, Pastor Randy Rich at Prentice Baptist Church, while I was a student minister, first showed me this kind of service, and I thought it was important. And so I have copied him with respect to adding this to the calendar of church life and making sure that every year that we do this. First, plainly, I want for you to see the graduates because I want them to be on your heart. I want you to pray for them. You remember what it was like to graduate from high school and to have maybe a sense of accomplishment, maybe a sense of relief, maybe just, boy, good riddance, right? Honestly, so all of us have different experiences. And, you know, no offense, but these guys, particularly Clay and Seth, have faced something that none of us can even imagine. We can't imagine trying to finish high school with COVID. And so all of the duress and stress and upheaval that it brings, it's been over 100 years since you've had something like this in the United States. So I do want to say something, I hope, that is quite direct but also quite meaningful. And honestly, this truth echoes with me in a variety of ways, not the least of which is that, guys, honestly, this truth I began discovering when I was you guys' age. And it radically changed the way I thought life should be lived. And it changed my view of, frankly, Christian faith. That's how fundamental a correction it was for me. And so if I get a little emotional and I hearken back to some days when these truths were brand new and I could hardly believe them, you'll grant me a little grace this morning. So I want to say, the first thing I want to say to you is, and this is for all of us, but I'm speaking largely with my graduates in mind this morning. There really are two ways to live. I'm now 50 years old. I have four children. I have pastored now almost two decades, one decade each in two different churches in two different states. And so I'm kind of reflecting back, and there really simply are just two ways to live. You can either live life with God, or you can live life without God. Now, when you live without God, it may mean all kinds of things. It may simply mean that no one has really ever talked to you about Him. Maybe you haven't heard what the Scripture teaches. Maybe your religious connections just don't exist. And so you just really don't think about God because it's not part of your worldview. It's not part of your conversation. And then there are others who perhaps have heard things about God. They've even been taught things about God. But they come to the point where they just would honestly say, you know, I don't believe that anymore. I don't think it's true. And so, and they're not, maybe they're not angry and they're not antagonistic. They just don't think it's true. And so they live without God in that way. And then there are others who, you know, we must be honest, they're angry about God not existing, which is kind of an odd thing. That God doesn't exist, and they're angry at the God who doesn't exist. They're hostile, and they're aggressive, and they're mean, and they're just kind of bubbling over with this kind of rage. And anytime they run into somebody religious, it's like spraying a cat with a water hose. I mean, they just do not like it. Some of y'all have never done that. Okay. Cats don't like water. If you spray them with a water hose, they won't stand there and take it. Okay? You say, why did you do that? Have you never had a dirty cat? Okay. All right. You guys are going to make me work hard this morning, I can tell. But it's okay. There are two ways to live. You live with God or you live without God. And there are a variety of reasons and contexts under which people live without God. But I want to ask and answer a specific question in a specific way. And so, assuming that we're not people who want to live without God, we've already decided that that's not the way to live, then what does it mean to live with God according to the Bible? What does it mean to live with God according to the New Testament in particular? So after the coming of Jesus, after His incarnation, His physical presence, after His ministry, His unveiling of the Father, His perfect revelation of who God is, after His sinless life and His death on the cross as a substitute for sinners, after His resurrection from the dead, spirit, soul, and body, completely, as it were, yes, resurrected. After He has ascended into heaven and been seated at the right hand of God the Father, what does it mean for those of us who embrace Jesus? What does it mean for us to live with God? For way too many people, I think the answer means, it is something like this. Well, it means to be religious. It means to go to church. It means to read our Bible some. It means to sing some songs at church. It means to pray. It means to generally be a good moral person. It means to keep your wedding vows and to try to teach your children how to be the right kind of people. And generally, that's what I would say kind of an American folk religion answer is to that question. And again, all of that stuff is quite noble, and I'm glad for people to embrace that because I think it contributes well-being to our society. But I want to say that is a vastly inferior answer to the one that the Bible gives. What it means to live with God, according to the New Testament in particular, with God is something quite outstanding. In revival settings, I have preached a message that I have entitled, Where is God? It's a similar kind of truth. Well, I want the scriptures to answer this, and so I really only have one point this morning, and I'm going to save it for the end, but I want you to see how overwhelming the scriptures' answer is to this question. And so let's begin in John 14, and probably the easiest way this morning is just to track along with me on the screen, because I'm going to list lots of scriptures. But John 14, 23, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, okay, that we is clearly the Father and Jesus in the context, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay. Now, I don't want to make this too difficult, but I want to make it plain. If Jesus and the Father make their home with me, that would mean I am living with Jesus and with the Father. Now, are you following me here? In other words, what Jesus is teaching is connection, not separation. Okay. This one is a bit veiled. They're actually going to get more pointed, so just stay with me this morning. John 15, verses 4 and 5. These are, again, the words of Jesus. John 15, 4 and 5. Jesus says to his followers, Abide in me, and I in you. All right, let me just stop there. Abide means to dwell or to stay or remain. Abide in me. Okay, so I'm supposed to dwell, I'm supposed to remain, I'm supposed to stay in Jesus. Okay, and then, and I in you. Now, I can't help but just slow down here, and I can't run by that. And let me tell you what I don't think this means. I don't think this is some kind of metaphorical expression that is meant to be explained away. I think this means what it says. I think it means that I am supposed to dwell, stay, remain in Jesus. And Jesus is going to stay, remain, and dwell in me. Now, I'm struggling at this point because it seems like an odd thing with respect to a human, physically present Jesus. How in the world is this going to work? How am I going to be in him, and how is he going to be in me? That seems odd. Well, it doesn't really mean in. Well, then it shouldn't say in. Forgive me for a little redneck exegesis there, okay? But if it doesn't mean in, it shouldn't be in. It should be something else. It should be alongside. But that's not what it says, is it? And then the analogy even goes farther. Look at this. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, think about this. You take any kind of vine you want, and you cut that thing off, and you lay it on the ground beside the, you cut the branch off, and you lay it beside the vine. The fact that it's in the same yard does it no good whatsoever. The branch that is cut off will die. It will not bear fruit. It will not have life in it. It has to be what? Engrafted, right? It has to be in the vine. The branch has to be in the vine. If it isn't in, it's dead. So if in is not what's intended here, then Jesus should have created some other analogy, because this in looks like an in. And he goes on, verse number 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay, we just read that, didn't we? That's just what he said again. He who abides in me and I in him. Evidently wasn't an accident, or he wouldn't have repeated it twice in two verses. Bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. To be clear, I don't think that any of us become Jesus, and I don't think that Jesus becomes us. I don't think that's what's being said. But the idea that I am separated from Jesus, this verse won't permit that. It says that the believer is the one who loves Jesus, who has embraced him, and the believer abides in Jesus, and Jesus abides in the believer, and so we are not separate. Now, we are distinct. There is Jesus and there is Ricky. There is Ricky and there is Jesus. We are distinguishable, but we are not separate. That's the point of the text. John 17, we just read this a couple of weeks ago. I told you I would come back to it. I want you to see this again. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father, and we're picking up not where Jesus is praying about those particular disciples who had the unique pleasure of walking behind Jesus, living life, watching him do all of the things that he did that were so miraculous and amazing. No, we're talking about disciples of Jesus that will never meet Jesus in the flesh. Not this side of glory anyway. So here we have John 17, verse number 20. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That would be us if we are believers, right? We are included in this prayer. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. All right, so now he has introduced us to this interpersonal relationship wherein the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. Now, again, there is a Father and there is Jesus, and they are distinct, but they are not separate. They're joined. Yes? That's what the Scripture says here. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one In who? In us. In the Father and in the Son. So there is an in Father and Son, and then there is an in Father, Son, and us. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I'm sorry, I skipped the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Again he says it. I in them. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, I am going to be in those who believe, and Father, you're going to be in me, that they may be made perfect. I'm sorry, not you. That's a you, yes. I in them, and you in me, the Father in Jesus, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Again, Jesus says in verse 23 that he will dwell in, he will remain in, he will abide in those who believe. Father, he says, verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So the love that the Father has had for the Son, Jesus prays that the love of the Father for the Son will also be in those who believe. And also added to that, as if that isn't enough, that Jesus himself would be in them. So I want to show you something, and I've tried to show it to you at this point. If we were to ask Jesus, what does it mean for people after you have ascended into heaven, what does it mean for people to live with God? Jesus would say, God will live in you. My Father and I are going to make our home with you. You're going to abide, remain, dwell, live, stay in me, and I'm going to abide, live, remain, dwell, and stay in you. So when you live with God, it's not some simply category of religious activity. It's that the God who fills both heaven and earth, Jesus the Son of God, said and even prayed that He would be in you, that the Father would be in you, that you and I would be in and with the Father and the Son. It's a staggeringly bewildering idea. And in fact, the rest of the New Testament bears this out. This is the teaching. So when you ask the question to the rest of the New Testament, and we'll have to go quickly because of time, but I want you to see it. The New Testament writers answer the question, what does it mean post-ascension of Jesus? What does it mean to live with God? It means for the believer, not just living with God in some religious contexts with respect to some religious activities. It means that God is in you and that you live in the midst of God. I've used this illustration. I don't have a better one, and I'm sorry. I keep waiting for someone else to come up with a better one. But the illustration would be something like this. What would happen if you took a perfectly dry sponge and you flew a plane between here and Hawaii, right over the Pacific, and you dropped that sponge from a plane and it fell into the ocean water? What would happen? Wouldn't that sponge soak up all of the ocean water that it could contain? Isn't that what would happen? And so you would be right in saying that that sponge is absolutely full to the brim with the Pacific Ocean. It's full of the Pacific. You wouldn't be saying that the sponge contained all of the Pacific Ocean. There would still be plenty of Pacific Ocean, right? Left for all the sponges that you would want to drop. Yes? But the sponge would be full of the Pacific Ocean, and it would likewise be in the Pacific Ocean. I should have picked the Atlantic, shouldn't I? peace. All right. Let that be a lesson to you. All right. You understand that there's some kind of unbelievable image here about the God of God, right? Not discounted God, but God Himself dwelling in us and then us dwelling in Him. Are you sure, Brother Ricky? That's a pretty significant claim to make. Thank you very much. Yes, it is. It is a tremendous claim. And if the Scripture didn't bear it out, then I would be making a huge overstatement. All right, Romans chapter 8, verse number 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells where? In you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Ooh, but Brother Ricky, I don't like all that in me business. Well, you better like it. Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you," so the Spirit's in you, Christ is in you, "the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Can I just say it plainly? In means in. And we need this in as much as we need any word in all the Bible. We need in. If you're going to try to follow Jesus and you're going to try to be the person that He has called you to be and save you to be, you will absolutely need Jesus in you. You won't need Jesus up in the heavens. You won't need the Father up in the heavens. You won't need the Spirit up in the heavens. You will need Jesus in you. You will need the Father in you. You will need the Spirit who dwells, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. You'll need Him dwelling in you. You don't need a long distance phone call to God. You need the God who dwells in you, who doesn't have to travel anywhere, to be the God you need in the moment right now. That's what you need. And that is the reason that God has done what He has done. In means in. Romans 8, 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." This is not an option. I don't really like that mystical stuff. Sorry. You don't have a choice. The Spirit of God is in you if you are a believer, and you will not become the person God has called you to be until you recognize that He is in you and you are in Him. You must know it. You must believe it. You must grapple with all of the discomfort that it causes you. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We think about buildings. There's a temple. There's a church. God's in that. No. Here's the temple right here, and God's in this. That's what the Scripture teaches. "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Let me explain that to you quickly. This is my body. Those fingers are members of my body. That's what we just read. "Do you not know that your bodies..." Mine and yours, if we are believers, are members of Christ. We're joined to Him. We're fingers. Maybe something even more noble than fingers, but fingers is good enough for me. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh." So, sexual sin in this text is rejected because it is joining Christ to a harlot. Well, this doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. Oh, yes, it does. "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Woo. I don't even have time for that. I just have to read it and go, okay, wow. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? I mean, I don't know how many times you would have to read it before we thought God was serious. But this is something that's not, these are not throwaway comments. This is at the heart of the question, what does it mean to live with God? The New Testament answer is, when you live with God, He lives in you and you live in Him. And in means in. And thank goodness for that. What we are called to do is much too magnificent for any of us to be trying it on our own. We need the supernatural, ethical, moral, life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit to become the people God wants us to be. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The last scripture is one of my favorites. It is Colossians 1:24, and again, the answer is just like it has been. Here's what Paul says. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, for I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which has been given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope, not a hope, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. I finish with these words, hopefully incredibly straightforward, though we'll spend the rest of our life reflecting on what they mean. If you live with God in a New Testament particular sense, if you live with God, you live with God within you. The Holy of Holies is here. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit according to the New Testament. The hope of glory is not Christ somewhere else, it's Christ in you. The Father and the Son are going to make their home with you. You are to abide in me, and He is going to abide in you. If you read the New Testament, you will learn that the Scriptures answer, what does it mean to live with God? It means to live with God within you. And in means in. This great truth changed my life. And it made the Christian faith livable. It isn't livable if you're alone. It's crushing if you're alone. If you try to do what this Bible teaches without the Spirit of God in you, you will frustrate yourself in ways you cannot imagine. It will not work. It only works if God is in you, if the Spirit of Christ is in you. If the promise of the Father is in you, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, if you live with God, you live with God within you. This is the teaching of the Word of God. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.